Jaylene Daniels is a professional soccer player. From the time she was young, she wanted to be a soccer player, and her skills kept increasing. And as every young girl soccer player wants to be, she worshiped the U.S. national women's soccer team and longed to be part of it. And in about 2014, she received an invitation to go to one of their camps. And she wasn't named to the roster, but it looked close. And then I think it was the next year, maybe the year after, she was asked to come and try out for the camp. Jaylene is a very committed Christian. And when she learned that the women's national team was going to be wearing uniforms, not only reflecting that they were representing the United States, but also gay pride and the rainbow colors, she turned down her invitation. She did it quietly, but the next year she made the mistake of saying exactly why she did on a Christian talk show in which she was discussing this, and said it was because, as a Christ follower, she couldn't seem to be endorsing that way of life. Well, that didn't stay on that Christian station. It hit news in all kinds of other ways. And the people who surround that, and you know where that is in our community, lashed out of her in all kinds of particular ways. But her career went on. She continued on as a professional soccer player. And then 1 month ago, the women's team for which she was playing announced that on July 22nd, they were going to celebrate the LBGQ and on letters, and by hosting our first ever Pride Festival. And once again, they'd be wearing rainbow colors. And Jaylene wouldn't do that again. And this time, the loud voices were all the stronger. Of how could such a homophobic person be allowed to play on a sport that tends to be dominated by a number of well-known lesbian players? And it was a strong price. Her team ironically called the North Carolina Courage, gave out one of those speeches that said, "We're sorry we hurt anybody's feelings. We didn't mean to offend anybody." They made no effort to defend her, but they submitted to the loud voices. And then the next week, she played again, because they were playing in Portland, and she scored the goal that tied the game right at the end, and the crowd booed her for that particular choice. Now, I think that if you asked Jaylene why she did what she did, she would have simply said, "I can't wear clothes that contradict my identity in Christ. I can't wear something that announces I'm something that I'm not." She's not alone. There have been a number of Christians on various athletic teams who, when they've been asked to wear, especially because that's the big issue in our culture right now, gay pride uniforms, have said, "We won't wear it." And there's been various consequences around that. Why am I telling that story? Well, simply because what we wear matters. What we wear says something about us. Something, sometimes very flamboyantly, sometimes just quietly. Clothing may not make the person, but it does tell you something about that person in that particular way. And when we buy our own clothes, we know it. And that becomes relevant because in the passage we're looking at in Ephesians today, behind it stands clothes you're wearing and what you're putting on as clothing and how you're living your life as a Christ follower. So have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to begin to look at the passage that starts at verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that, or since you heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, Paul has been talking, if you remember, in the first 16 verses, coming out of what he says in verse 1, that you are to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called in Christ Jesus. And the central issue he's been concerned about in the first 16 verses is unity in the church between believers, and how Christians relate to one another, and how they live as being God's people, as one new people. Now he wants to talk about the word walk again, and we mentioned earlier, for those of you who weren't with us, that the key word from chapter 4 to chapter 6 is walk. He'll repeat it, walk worthy of your calling, verse 1. Don't walk like the Gentiles. Chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love, walk in the light, walk in wisdom. That's what he'll be saying in that chapter. So now he's going to talk about walking as a Christian. So there are two images, and the first one is that one of walking, the way we're conducting our lives. Not the way we would describe it, but it's a kind of picture word of the Christian life is one step after another, following Christ as a Christ follower. And I've already mentioned the other is putting on and putting off, actually the other order. So you noticed in verse 20, it says that we are to put off your old self, the old man. And then in verse 22, you're to put on the new self. When I was at seminary, we came home back to Vancouver every summer, and I would preach in churches during the summer and do other ministry opportunities as they would come along. And I was at a church, and I was preaching through Colossians, and I came to Colossians chapter 3. And Colossians 3 is parallel to this one about putting on and putting off. And that morning I went to we were staying with my parents that particular time, and opened the closet door, and I looked in for my suit, and it wasn't there. And I thought Elizabeth had picked it up. She thought I was going to pick it up. I only had one. And it wasn't there. And you didn't preach without a suit on in that particular time. So I had to borrow one of my dad's suits. And it fit somewhat. But it felt really strange preaching about putting off the old man and putting on the new man when I was wearing my old man suit at that particular time. But I want you to notice as Paul talks about this in verses 17 to 19, he wants them to get a graphic view of what their old life was like. I want you to notice two things that are obvious. He is speaking primarily to Gentiles, that is, non-Jews. Word Gentiles, not a word in the Bible, but the Jews talked about goyim, the nations, the peoples. And goy, where the people, were Israel, God's chosen people. So there was the goy, the nation, and the nations. And Gentiles were, they would never have called themselves that, but all it meant was they're not part of God's chosen people. And Paul has them in mind. So back in chapter 2, verse 11, he said, "Remember when you were called uncircumcised by the so-called circumcised? You were far off. You didn't have all these things, but now you've been made near in Christ." Chapter 3 and verse 1, he said to them very directly, "I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." Now, Jewish people who came to Christ had their own set of issues, and Paul has to deal with those. So the book of Galatians is a kind of book written to people who were bringing Jewish issues into their Christian life. But here in Ephesus, it's Gentile issues because it's a predominantly Jewish area. Ephesus was a powerful city, the third or fourth greatest city in the Roman Empire. And it had this amazing temple dedicated to Artemis, known worldwide for the splendor of it, around a meteorite that was to represent the fertility goddess, Artemis. And it was a cosmopolitan, multi-ethnic, multicultural drawing place, prosperous because of its wealth and its pulling power and its fame. But it was also deeply pagan. Pagan in its thinking, polytheism everywhere, and pagan in its morality, in which there were only the standards of the powerful and the weak, not the standards of any kind of objective right or wrong. And these people had come out of that background, and now they've come and they've met Christ, but how am I going to live? The pull of their culture, the pull of their background, the pull of their habits is exerting a strong pressure. And Paul comes very emphatically and says, "I say this and bear witness in the Lord. You can't walk like the Gentiles. You can't live that way anymore. Because if you name the name of Christ, you can't live as the Gentiles live." And we need to understand that in our own way, because if you're a follower of Christ, you can't live as just the ordinary American lives. The call of Christ is something different and higher than that. And so what Paul is saying applies in a different context, but now he gives them a very strong reminder of the realities of much of their culture. I mean, Ephesus is this magnificent city, and there's many accomplishments and powerful things about it. But underneath, he wants them to understand, if you peel away that, you see something about its intellectual and its moral bankruptcy. So notice he first talks about their intellectual bankruptcy, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles in the futility of their minds. He uses the same word that's used when the writer of Ecclesiastes says, "Vanity of vanities." Everything is vanity. It's a vapor. It's a soap bubble. It looks so solid and it's so significant. But underneath, it's empty. And the glory of Ephesus, it is a remarkable thing when you look at Ephesus and you walk through the ruins that are there, and they're impressive and powerful, to realize that less than 100 years after Paul wrote this, Ephesus would be abandoned. The river silted up. The ships could no longer get there. Business turned elsewhere in this magnificent spectacle of a city was empty. And we look at our culture. The polls this week were saying 74% of Americans think we're on the wrong track and things are collapsing. We have more splendor, more achievements, but we also sense that underneath much of the wonder of our time is it's an illusion. We can't get our minds around And we're finding the greatest thinkers of our time are telling us you can't look at a person and tell whether they're male or female. How does a culture get to that kind of emptiness of its thought? Paul's reminding us that behind the facade, there may be a great empty space. And then he goes on in verse 18 to talk more about that. He said they're darkened in their understanding because the light of Christ doesn't shine in. They're alienated from the God, from the life of God. They're spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins, as he said in chapter 2 and verse 1 about these very people to whom he is writing. And it's because of the ignorance that is in them. But that's not ignorance that's not responsible. The reason that the ignorance is in them, because the things of God, even his eternal power and divine nature, are clearly seen by the things that he's displayed. But because they would not acknowledge God as God, he gave them over. And the ignorance in our culture of God and the moving away from God is in part a judgment of God upon the failure to bow before him. And it's due to the hardness of their heart. It's a very bleak picture, but it's a reminder that what was behind were grave clothes. And then he goes on to talk about their moral picture. They have become callous. The former moral issues, they've given themselves up to every kind of sensuality. And I'm old enough and have enough memory to look back with some kind of quaintness about some of the things that were practiced when our television first came into our family, about couples always had to be in twin beds and some of those other things. But you look on the sewage that is produced as the entertainment from our society in the time in which we're living, and you realize that what Paul is writing is in very many ways what is the product of the life in which we are living. Determined to practice every kind of impurity. I need not delay that, but it is an interesting thing. What does it mean about a culture that has a Father's Day one day and has a Mother's Day one day and a month of Pride Day? It's a fairly revealing set that things have gotten enormously skewed. And the word greedy says, he's not talking about finances, it's that they always want more. It's unending. But you have not so learned Christ. And so now comes in the reality that you've learned Christ. That's an unusual expression. Nothing like it occurs anywhere else in the New Testament. Never hear about learning a person. But I think he's talking about the fact that you've met him and learned him. You've come into a relationship with him. I think back on when I was first going out with Elizabeth, and one of that part of that courtship was I was learning Elizabeth. Coming into a relationship and spending time. And it's interesting when the Lord talks about, come unto me, all you are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give rest to your souls. Take my yoke upon me and upon you and learn of me. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so what Paul is trying to tell them, you've learned Christ. You've come into a relationship with him. You're in the school of Christ, and you have an entirely different perspective on life. And then he says, assuming I know that you've heard him. Well, they hadn't heard him personally. Jesus had never been in Ephesus, but they'd heard him as the apostles spoke, and as the Holy Spirit took God's word and wrote it on their hearts. and they knew that Christ had made himself real to them. And you have been taught by him. It isn't that you've been taught by me as an apostle or some of the others who are part of this. You've been taught by Christ. You've met him. So in the light of that, now we come back to the central part of this. Put on new clothes. Now, there's a question of grammar here, and I do not want to bore you with what people who are wrestling with the text in the original language would say. But the interesting thing is when he's going to say, put off the old man and put on the new man, the new self, it could either mean you have put off the old man, you are to put off the old man, or and on the other way. As a matter of fact, in Colossians chapter 3, which is parallel to this, here's the way Paul puts it. He says, now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with his practices, and you have put on the new self. So there is a sense, and here's the point I want you to see, there is a sense in which we have put off the old self. We are God's people, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're God's new creation. The old has done. In the sight of God, the old man has died. So there is a sense in which you're not the old person anymore. You're not who you were. You're a Christ person. You're the new person in Christ. But even though you are new in Christ, you're not entirely new. And you're bringing into your Christian life all of these practices that come from the old life. When we trust Christ, we are immediately new creatures in Christ Jesus. But at the same time, there's a lot of the old baggage that still hangs around. And we won't be entirely new until we see the Lord Jesus and we are remade in his image. So there's a sense when he's saying, you have put off the old man, but you need to put off the old man. And we'll see this when we get to the part we're going to look at next week. But just look with me at verse 25. Therefore, having put off falsehood, speak each one of you truth with his neighbor. And he'll talk about six different things that we're to put off the old way of anger, put off the old way of thinking about work and responsibility, put off the old language. So, he is telling us that if we are going to live before Christ, we need to deal with the habits of sin and unholiness in our life. And we have a responsibility in that. The Holy Spirit aids us. But I have a responsibility not to accept the things that I have accepted. And all of us know, whether we've come from the background that we were outside of the Christian circle whatsoever, or whether we brought up in Christian families, there are grave clothes that cling to us that cannot be apologized for. They need to be repented of and dealt with. It's not, well, that's just the way I am. No, that's the way you were, and you insist on keep being the way you were instead of being the way God calls you to be for his glory and for the blessing of others. So, verse 20 simply says, put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. In a world that trumpets, be who you are, Paul is saying, be who you aren't. Be whom God has made you to be. Then he says, the other side of that is that it isn't just external change. Verse 23, and keep on being renewed in the spirit of your minds. In other words, it is not simply external change, it is inner transformation. Romans 12, 1 and 2 had such a powerful part of my life as a young Christian. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself a living sacrifice, your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable worship, and stopped being conformed to this world by the renewing of your minds, that you may lay hold of good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And I need to be renewed inside out. That's why I need to keep hearing Christ. That's why I need to keep being taught of him. Because what I think determines who I will be and how I will live. And then he comes to the final statement. Put on the new self, which is being created in the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. And God's purpose is to move us to Christ-likeness in character. The purpose of salvation is not simply that we escape judgment and hell. It is that we represent the Lord as we live our lives. And there are developing. One of my professors used to use the phrase, and it stuck in my mind, of developing habits of holiness. Of certain things that we build into our life that begin to move us in the direction that God wants us to go in our lives. And the question for us, have I got some habits of holiness? Things that keep me on track as I walk with the Lord. Spending time in Scripture, spending time in prayer, spending time in a meaningful relationships, spending thinking about how I need to be dealing with this issue or that issue. All of those things are part of what God wants in my life, to be developing those habits of holiness. So Paul's message is, be who you are in Christ, not who you were in Ephesus, not who you were in whatever context you were. Don't take the elusive propaganda of the culture in which you live, that this is the way. But hear what God calls us to do. And recognize there needs to be a life that is purposely addressing itself in a direction of becoming whom God calls me to be and whom God desires me to be. And that brings us back to the grace of God. Because by grace we are saved through faith. We didn't become new creatures in Christ Jesus by doing it ourselves. God reached in, changed us, brought us to faith, and gave us eternal life and his Spirit to live within us. But sometimes we think, if I clean myself up, then I make myself acceptable to God. And the table is here to remind us, week after week, no, we come to the Lord only on the basis of his saving work, not our personal reformation. If you have not seen that your only hope of life from God and life that exists forever is to put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, I encourage you to make sure that you know the truth of the gospel and come in faith and trust to him. And if you have trusted Christ, then he wants us always to remind ourselves that this is the fountain from which everything flows, the cross on which he paid for my sin and for which I receive new life because he is the risen Lord. So we come to the table, and we come to the table to give thanks to our Lord for all that he's done. We're going to sing as the symbols are distributed, and then we'll take them together after we've sung. Father, thank you for your Son, our Savior. Thank you that he is worthy, in every way worthy of our praise and adoration and our trust. Greater love has no one than this. One laid down his life, not just for his friends, but for his enemies. And thank you that the Lord Jesus died for us when we were still enemies and sinners. And so we come to this table to give thanks for the death of our Lord Jesus in our place. Help us to be repentantly grateful as we take these symbols and sing his praise. Amen.